Our scripture reading for this evening is Psalm 7. We continue our trek through the Psalms tonight, as we are doing this summer, looking at several of the Psalms each Sunday night. This is another Psalm of David crying out to God when he is in trouble. This is something of a recurring theme in the Davidic Psalms. Struggles push us to our true hope. We are pushed to that which we trust in the most when we face struggles. For some, that might be alcohol, while for others, it could be the solace of surrounding ourselves with those who will affirm what we do. The children of God are given in the Psalms as a pattern by King David, among others, a constant reminder of where we are to turn in our time of need. Our covenant God waits for our prayers in those difficult moments, waiting to minister to us by His Spirit. Regardless of David's shortcomings as a man, he exemplifies for us what it is to turn to God in time of trouble. Hear now the reading of God's Word, Psalm 7. O Lord, my God, in You do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in Your anger. Lift Yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about You. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may You establish the righteous, You who test the minds and the hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. There ends the reading of God's Word. As we come to Psalm 7 and consider it, I want to introduce the timeline that most scholars believe is taking place here in Psalm 7, where it fits in David's life. I want to look at the psalm itself, and then I want to consider how it is that that we can come to understand this psalm. And I hope that that will become clear throughout tonight's sermon. Most scholars agree that this psalm was written during the difficult time of David's life when he was fleeing from Saul. If you remember the story, Saul had been anointed king over Israel. Of course, he didn't want to be king. When they called him to be king, he was hiding in the baggage, and he had to be brought out. And then he is anointed as king, and things start out very good. He prophesies. He immediately takes the Israelite army into battle against the Ammonites, and he wins. This is recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapter 11. However, in the next battle, Saul willfully holds back some of the plunder rather than offering it all to God as God had commanded. Furthermore, he offers an illegal sacrifice. He grew impatient while he waited for Samuel to arrive and decided that he could do what he wanted. He was, after all, the king of Israel. But God was not pleased with Saul. And eventually he took away from Saul his call to be king. And so Samuel was sent to anoint another person, one who would take his place, and that is King David. He was anointed long before he would be enthroned, somewhere in the neighborhood of 30 years. But Saul actually begins to hate David early on and tries to kill David. And so David is forced to flee. He spends several years being tracked by Saul, many times himself coming close to killing Saul, at least able within striking distance to kill him. But he would not, because Saul was still the king, God's anointed servant. It is during these times of being chased, particularly in 1 Samuel chapters 24 to 26, that this particular psalm, they believe, was composed. This is partially due to the inscription at the beginning of the psalm. I didn't read it when I read the passage, but it says, a Shigayon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. Now, we don't know what a Shigayon is. It perhaps picks out a musical genre, like a lament, as this psalm at least begins being. We're not sure. Nor do we know precisely who Cush is. There's no record of this particular individual. But we do know from what it says that he's a Benjaminite. And Saul himself was a Benjaminite from the household of Kish. But that's not the only reason why they ascribe this psalm to that particular section of David's life. There are also many similarities here in this psalm and what takes place in Samuel chapter 24 to 26. There he has been falsely accused, and because of that his life is in danger. In that story, in chapter 24, David creeps into where Saul was sleeping and cuts off a piece of his clothing. But feeling a great conviction, because he had even dared to lay a hand upon the king's garment, he goes to Saul and pleads his case. And hear the similarity between the plea that David makes here and the psalm that I've just read in 1 Samuel 24, verses 9 to 12. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks your harm. Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. There's a similarity there between what's taking place here in this psalm, or in our psalm, and in this text. There's this David being hunted. There's the false accusation. And lastly, there is David's hope that God will judge rightly, and he will avenge Saul, or he'll avenge David against Saul. And this brings us then to our psalm, the prayer of the righteous one. And the promise of this psalm, as we consider it, is that God will vindicate His righteous one. God will vindicate His righteous one. And that word vindicate for the children, it means that He will show him as guiltless. He will show that he is not worthy or not guilty of being pursued by his enemy. First, let's look then in this psalm. Verses 1 through 5 is David's call and plea to God. And the call comes at the very beginning. Look again in the opening verse. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. Notice first that David is calling out from the refuge that God provides. We learned in Psalm 3 that the Lord is a shield about His people. He protects them. He guards them from the arrows of the enemy. Now this does not mean, of course, that nothing will ever go wrong in our lives or in the lives of God's righteous ones. But it does mean that anything that happens only does so because God has allowed it. And the hope or the trust is that God will protect in those times. The second thing we notice in these opening verses is something of David's enemy. He is being described as being like a lion. Remember Saul, David described him as hunting him, pursuing him. And surely David is drawing on the images in his mind from witnessing lions tear apart their prey. Remember, David was a shepherd prior to being brought into Saul's service. and he had seen lions and bears attack sheep. He'd saved them from the mouth of the lion, but undoubtedly he had seen a lion eat its prey. And how do lions eat their prey? They don't take a napkin, tie it around their neck, grab a knife and fork and begin to cut slowly, do they? No, they pounce upon them, they crush them, they tear them apart into pieces. We can say that lions are merciless in their feeding. And that is how David describes those who are against them. They are lions seeking to devour his soul. And third, notice David's fear. It is real. He might be the anointed king. He might be destined for greatness. But here he is very afraid of his enemies. So he calls out to God. The second part of these verses is a plea to God. David begins to bring his case before God. And it begins there in verse 3. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let my enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. And the insight we gain from these verses is that David is being wrongly accused and actively pursued. Like I said, perhaps it is the episode from 1 Samuel that we read earlier, the false accusation that David has threatened Saul's life. Perhaps it is another situation. Regardless, David is being falsely accused, and so his only refuge is God. But look at how he willingly offers himself up for examination. If he is guilty of the accusation, he says, then let the enemy pursue. Essentially, he's saying, let him pounce on me like a lion. Let him devour my soul. David is here offering up his very life if he is guilty of their charge. He is willing to pay the penalty if he has wronged the king. This lines up with what we know of David, for he would not ever willingly take the life of King Saul. He mourned when Saul was killed in battle, and he avenged the one who killed him. Though he knew that he was the rightful king, he would not lay a hand upon the Lord's anointed. And so what we have here essentially is an oath from David. If I have done wrong, then let this happen. He's swearing to God that he has not done wrong. And the next thing we see in our text, though I did not read it as something of a musical instruction, or at least many people believe it's a musical instruction. You'll probably notice it. It's in a lot of Psalms. It's the word Selah. It's left untranslated. It's just the transliteration of the Hebrew word. And many believe that it indicates a change in the music because it often indicates a change in the tone of the psalm. In other words, the psalm will go from being a psalm of lament, a psalm of pleading, to a psalm of trust and hope. That's what we see here in Psalm 7. For we go from David's call and plea to his hope and his trust. And simply put, his hope and his trust is in the holiness and the righteousness of God. This is shown three ways in verses 6 through 10. The first is in God's wrath. David prays, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. He's calling upon God to defend him. But that means that God will have to rise up in anger. This formulation is used several times in the Psalms, and it speaks to the fact that God is angry against the wicked. David is God's anointed servant, his Messiah in the Old Testament, and therefore to attack him is to attack God himself. And this carries immediately into David's call for judgment. He says, awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. David calls upon the judgment that only God can render, but he is certain that God will render a just judgment. Essentially, David is asking for a court to be called. Call the court into session. Bring the judge of the universe in. Bring the peoples around to witness the judgment. For he trusts that God will judge rightly. The first certainty then is that God will judge between the righteous and the wicked. This is something that is denied by most all people who do not believe in God. Many people live as though they will have to give an account to no one. Or if they do believe in the final judgment, They think that they can add up good versus evil in their own lives, and as long as one outweighs the other, then things will be all right. But our text tells us that nothing can be further from the truth. Verse 8 reads, "The Lord judges the peoples. It is God who judges, and it is God's standard of righteousness that will be applied." Furthermore, as I've already said, there is a trust in David that God will judge rightly. He asks God to judge him according to the righteousness and to his integrity. David, as the anointed servant of the Lord, knows that his ways have been faultless. Of course, that is not speaking of his whole life, speaking to this particular situation. But he also knows that God has forgiven his sins because he has repented. The just judgment is shown even more as David calls for God to judge those who have done wrong. He goes on, he says, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God who saves the upright in heart." He calls for judgment to come and for God to establish the righteous. And this is a pretty radical prayer when we think about it. For God's judgment to come and for the righteous to be established means that the wicked must be punished, must be put out. And this indeed is what we pray every week in our morning service as we ask for God's kingdom to come and for His will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are praying that He would usher in that final kingdom described in Revelation. And in that kingdom, only the righteous will stand. Only the righteous will be established. The third point we see in this section is that David sees God as his protection. His shield is with God, and he trusts God to save him. David, as king, could turn to his mighty men, or as the anointed one, could turn to the mighty men, the ones who followed him, the ones who urged him to kill Saul. And yet he doesn't. He turns to God because he knows that God is the king of the universe and that God will work all things out according to his eternal plan. The final section, verses 11 through 17, gives us God's action as well as the promised destruction of the wicked. In other words, God hears the prayer of his servant. It is not as though David is simply calling out to the air, but God hears him. And what we see here as this section opens up is that God is offended by the wicked. Verse 11 says, "God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day." Now, this is not how most people typically think of God if they think of Him from day to day at all. Often God is thought of as a content and benevolent creator, someone who keeps His distance, someone who doesn't get too riled up about what is happening in day-to-day life. But think of the picture that David gives us here. God is one who feels indignation every day. This is God in anger. This is God in outrage against the sin of the world. This speaks against the idea that evil takes place and God simply sits back as an uncaring creator doing nothing. But at the same time, this is not a fly-off-the-handle kind of anger or rage that is unconscious or out of control. No, this is the just wrath of God toward sinners. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul. We read them in our responsive reading as he spoke to the Ephesian Christians, reminding them that you were once by nature children of wrath. We find passages in Scripture that speak of those who are wicked or those who are in sin. Remember Jesus, when He confronts the Pharisees, He refers to them as children of their father, the devil. We do not serve a God who loves His righteous one and is merely indifferent to the wicked. No, God is offended by sin and sinners who commit the sin. This obviously is not the popular way of speaking about God's attitude toward sinners. We often hear that God loves the sinner and hates the sin. But the truth is, apart from Christ, all are worthy of God's wrath. All are worthy of God's anger. Indeed, all are worthy of God's hatred. Look at how the psalmist speaks of the certainty and the nearness of the downfall of the wicked. Look there in verse 12. "I was sort of struck by how near he speaks of it. He says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He is bent and ready his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Those who are unrighteous have offended a perfectly holy and righteous God, and their only recourse is to repent. The reason that such judgment will come is because the wicked are, in their hearts, really and truly against God. David describes them as those who conceive evil, are pregnant with mischief, and give birth to lies. Furthermore, he talks about them in verse 15 as those who dig a pit. Now, it's not as though they're digging a pit for some innocuous reason, just simply to dig a pit, to do their work, perhaps. No, pits were dug, particularly in Scripture, in association with the wicked, in order to trap someone, in order to waylay them, in order to sit and wait for them. This reminds us of the scenario described in the first chapter of Proverbs. Listen to the words of Solomon as he speaks. He says, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole, like those who go down to the pit. Digging a pit was an attempt to try to trap someone. He goes on and says, we shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us, and we will have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. For their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird, but these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. You see, the Bible's consistent message is that those who are servants to sin will die in sin. Their destruction is certain, and it will come swiftly. This is what it means when God says He has wet His sword. It is ready to strike. He has bent His bow. He's ready to let the arrow of judgment fly. We understand this to mean that the wicked will not know when the judgment of God will come upon them. And of course, I'm not speaking of temporal judgments. And I don't believe that David was just thinking about temporal judgments. I believe he was speaking of that final judgment when all will stand before God. We know that such a day will come because that is what God's Word tells us. The psalm ends, as many of them do, with a note of praise. The last verse says, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. And this is because David knows that God has heard his cry for help. Though he was falsely accused, he will be lifted up by the Lord. He will be vindicated, and his enemies will be destroyed. But as we reflect upon this psalm, I propose that we go about it somewhat backwards, something that we've become used to in the past few weeks as we consider these psalms. I don't believe that these psalms are sung first and foremost by us. They're sung, of course, first and foremost by David. But I don't even believe that after that, we are the first ones after that to sing it. I believe Christ is, and I give two reasons for that. The first has to do with redemptive history. The fact of the matter is, David is the servant's son. He is the anointed one. And the anointed one in the Hebrew means he is the Messiah. Now, of course, we want to say he's the lowercase m Messiah. He's the lowercase s son. But everything that's spoken of in Psalm 2 and everything that's hoped for is about David first and Christ ultimately. And so I don't believe, if we understand this redemptive historically, that we can really sort of just insert ourselves in here. But there's also something else, as I was reading this psalm and reflecting upon it this week, that kept me from simply applying it to us. And that is David's plea that he is righteous. We know from Scripture that there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. Except Christ. He is the one who was falsely accused, but was perfectly righteous. He was the one who was given over to his enemies, though he had committed no offense. This is how Isaiah describes the suffering servant in chapter 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. And the Apostle Peter, in his first epistle, verifies that this passage is speaking of Christ. when he says, He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly, just as David did. And so this psalm is sung first by David. But as David is king of Israel, the Old Testament Messiah, the Son of God, it is truly sung by Christ. But that leaves us with a dilemma. Where are we? Where do we fit in this psalm? For typically the psalms are taken as though we ourselves are in David's place. And I don't believe that is a correct reading, at least not at first. I believe that we must realize that in this psalm, we are the wicked. We are the ones who in our sin rebel against God and against His righteous one. Our only hope is what is implied in verse 11. Remember there it says that if one does not repent, then God's judgment will come. So our only hope is to be those who do repent, to confess that apart from Christ, we are dead in sin and worthy of God's wrath. We are those who, with the rest of creation, crucified the Lord of glory. Only then are we made righteous in being joined to Christ. It is then that we can sing this psalm, entrusting ourselves to the judge of all creation. But we can also see how it is that the Father answers Christ's prayer. You see, David in this psalm, as we consider it, he is saved. He is vindicated in his life. But Christ's vindication does not come prior to the crucifixion. He must die. But he is resurrected. And it is in this historic action that the Son was vindicated. Death could not hold him because he was not guilty. And as we close, I believe that this gives us a way that we can pray to see this psalm bear fruit in our lives. First, we can pray that we would understand in a fuller way how it is that we are made righteous through the righteous one. You see, the problem if we simply insert ourselves into this psalm without seeing Christ first, then we assume that our righteousness is good enough. But if we see ourselves as wicked and throw ourselves upon the mercy of Christ, then His righteousness is the only righteousness that will satisfy God's just demands. But that is good news to us because it is that righteousness that is given to us as His people. We must reflect upon this often. We are made righteous through Christ's suffering. Let this be reflected in your daily prayers. As you come to God, don't simply barge into the throne room of grace, but come in the name of Christ. Come confessing your sins. You notice, week after week, we follow the same pattern in our worship. For we as a people do not simply rush into the presence of God, but we reflect upon our need for Christ. We reflect upon our sins and our unrighteousness, because only Christ's righteousness will do. But second, we can also, following the Apostle Peter, see how we ought to consider our sufferings in this life. For he writes in that same passage, "When you do good and suffer for it, you endure. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps." When we suffer as God's people, we identify with our Savior who suffered for us. And third, we can trust. We can trust that because God vindicated His Son, that we are joined to Him in His resurrection, that He will raise us up on the last day as well. Because Christ was guiltless, He was resurrected. And because we have been made guiltless through faith in Christ, we too will be resurrected. And so this psalm can become our psalm when we sing it through Christ. And so I encourage you, as God's people, to suffer a little while longer as we wait for that great resurrection day when God will vindicate His righteous ones. Let's pray.